Let's bow together in a word of prayer before we hear the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father God, we give you thanks for you are kind and merciful to us beyond measure. And not only do we have the many blessings here in this life and in this world, but we look forward to the blessings and the inheritance that you have for us in heaven. Nevertheless, we know that in this current time, we must look to you and the Lord Jesus Christ and the means of grace so that we may be equipped for the good works that you have set before us, as well as to be able to praise you and to glorify you with our lives. We therefore pray that to that end, that you would equip us now with the preaching of the word, that you would conform us more and more to the image of Christ, that you would purge out the sin, and that you would praise your name in and through us. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Beloved, if you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, as we continue our sermon series through this epistle of Peter's, this first epistle of Peter's. 1 Peter chapter 1, and this evening we have verses 3 through 12 for our sermon. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, last week we began our sermon series on 1 Peter and identified that the apostle was writing both to Jewish and Gentile Christians who were spread throughout Asia Minor, or what we now know as modern-day Turkey. And in the first sermon last week, we saw that Peter began to point his recipients, the recipients of his letter, to some significant realities which were intended to give them hope, encouragement, as well as strengthen their faith in the midst of their suffering. They were undergoing severe trials of various sorts. They were undergoing famine and persecution, of course, being chief among their trials, though I'm sure that they would include, or we could also include, the other common struggles that we find in life of various sorts, facing life, death, illness, and the like. Now, as we saw, Peter began to draw the recipient's attention to some important truths, such as their status as elect exiles of the dispersion, terms that were once said of Old Testament Israel, but were now being applied and are now applied to the church, but in a heightened way. That the church was a group of elect exiles meant that they were separated from their homeland, that we are separated from our homeland, from heaven. Well, this, of course, sets out theirs as well as our relationship to the surrounding world. They were not to get caught up in the things of the world. That they were elect, on the other hand, also meant that they had been specifically chosen by God to receive His mercy through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, applied by the consecrating power of the Holy Spirit. Well, as Peter moves forward in his letter, he begins to draw the recipient's attention to three things that were supposed to give them hope in the midst of their sufferings. I think it's so important that we remember with each portion of the letter that we read, and especially in this evening's sermon, remember, Peter is writing to people who are suffering. Peter is writing to people who are suffering. So that if we were to ask the question, what would I say to someone who is suffering? Any sort of trial, whatever it might be, what might I draw a Christian's attention who was suffering in the midst of a trial? Whether it's persecution, whether it's illness, whether it's the death of a loved one, whatever it might be. And it's here where I think that we find some guidance and instruction. Because Peter draws the attention of these suffering Christians to three things. In verses 3 through 5, that they have been born again. In verses 6 through 9, that their suffering is laden with purpose and is but for a time. And then in verses 10 through 12, that as recipients of the blessings of the covenant through Christ, they, unlike previous saints in the Old Testament, have significant advantages over saints in history past. So that they have been born again, that their suffering is significant and laden with meaning and is but for a time, and then that we as New Testament saints have significant advantages over those saints of ages past, particularly of the Old Testament. So let's look at these three things, and in the end, as Peter tells his recipients, and in effect tells us, respond with praise and thanksgiving for the mercy that God has shown us in Christ. Now, as I said, the first thing that Peter draws his recipients' attention to in verses 3 through 5 is that they have been born to a living hope. And so Peter begins in verse 3 by praising God for the wonderful nature of the redemption that we have received from God the Father through Jesus Christ. Notice there in verse 3 that he says that the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So one of the anchors of Christian hope in the midst of suffering and trials is the truth that we have been born again. How many of us stop to consider that? I think so often we throw around the idea, and we would all acknowledge the truth that we have been born again. But notice that in the midst of suffering, Peter draws the Christians' suffering, their suffering to this fact that they have been born again. We're no longer dead in our sins and trespasses, but we've been born from above. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus that we must be born by the power of the Holy Spirit, who gives us life and replaces our cold hearts of stone with hearts of flesh. Moreover, think about it like this, in that whenever a person is born, that's where God decides where the person lives, what family the person has, what type of socioeconomical status the person is born into. All of those things and many other things are decided based upon when and where a person is born, which is, of course, decided by God. Well, beloved, what does it mean when we are born to a living hope? That, in effect, God is telling us that we are born into a state of blessing. We are born into a state of life. That we are born with rights to an inheritance, to a heavenly inheritance. But notice there in verse 3 that we have this spiritual life. Notice that Peter draws our attention to that. We have this hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. so that it's through Christ's resurrection that we receive the ability to be born again. We receive life because the resurrection, of course, is the guarantee that Christ's sacrifice has been accepted on our behalf and God's wrath has been appeased. We receive life because the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead raises our own inner man from death to life, causing us to be born again to all of the blessings that I have spelled out. And we receive life because the same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead will raise our outer man, our bodies, from death to life. So it is the resurrected Christ, then, and the power of the Holy Spirit that causes Peter to break forth in doxology, even in the midst of suffering and trial. So if I can parenthetically note here, note how a Christian should have praise on his lips, even in the midst of suffering. And so on the heels of verse 3, this idea that we've been born to a living hope, born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ, verse 4, he says that we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So notice the hope that we have, that Peter draws the attention of his recipients to, that it is a secured hope, one that's been secured by the resurrection of Christ, one that never fades. We shall dwell in all eternity, for all eternity, in the presence of the Lord. And even for Christians who suffer, Peter tells them that they can be secure in their hope, knowing that they will receive that inheritance. Because in verse 5, it's God who is preserving them, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So notice this, beloved, for the one who suffers, in whatever way or to whatever degree, Peter points us to the hope of our inheritance, which is yet another way, if you will, of reminding us, as we saw in the first sermon, of our pilgrim existence. And that there is hope that even though our trials may be fierce, we are being preserved as we journey on the way to our final destination, to our heavenly home, when we will receive and where we will receive that imperishable, unfading, and undefiled inheritance. In regard of the nature of the Christian's hope, there's a quote that I want to read here from a sermon written by Gerhardus Voss. Voss writes this. He says, "The Christian can hope perfectly. He is the only one who can hope perfectly for that which is to be brought to him. For him not to have his face set forward and upward would be an anomaly. Sickliness, decadence. To have it set upward and forward is life and health and strength. The air of the world to come is the vital atmosphere which he delights to breathe and outside of which he feels depressed and languid." I wish I could preach like that. That's such powerful imagery. But notice what he's saying, and so we should ask ourselves, especially in the light of the realities to which Peter draws our attention, or in terms of what Gerhardus Voss has said, do we breathe the air of the world to come? Is our hope set upward and forward, looking to the resurrected Christ, knowing that in the midst of our sufferings and trials, the resurrected Christ has secured our destiny. He has secured our inheritance. That he guards us, the Father guards us as we pilgrim on the way to our heavenly destination. So do we breathe in that the air of the world to come? Do we find ourselves drowning in doubts about God's faithfulness or perhaps even our own salvation? Does the constant information overload of the media that seems to have nothing but doom and gloom suffocate our sense of hope? Well, beloved, I think we have to breathe the air of the world to come. As sure as Christ was raised from the dead, so, beloved, is our salvation secure. God is faithful to His Word and personally guards each and every one of us to ensure that we will reach our heavenly destination. It was Calvin in the Institutes who, reflecting upon the question of whether or not we had guardian angels. And I liked Calvin's response to this because Calvin sometimes would respond in ways that we might not expect him to. And that we might expect Calvin, who a professor once said that pictures of him look like he might want to put you into the fire rather than sit by it with you. So we might not expect an amazing answer coming from Calvin, but concerning guardian angels, he would say, no, we don't have that. Of course not. That's silly. But Calvin, on the other hand, no, he didn't say that at all. He said, no, we don't just have one guardian angel, but we have armies of guardian angels protecting us and watching over us. Well, beloved, that is the hope to which Peter points us here. And setting our hope upon the resurrected Christ, as our hope is set upward and forward, looking to the hope of the world to come. And I think if we look too much to the world, which can douse the flame of our hope, then perhaps it's time to turn off the information from the world and spend more time in the Word, attending to the means of grace. Now, beloved, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying just totally ignore the world and never listen to it. But at the same time, if you're listening more to what the world says than what the Word of God says and what the Lord says to us, then it might be no surprise that we find ourselves drowning in hopelessness. So notice that Peter, first of all, focuses the suffering Christian's attention to the heavenly hope that we have. They are secured by the resurrected Christ. But in verses 6 through 9, Peter draws the attention of his suffering recipients to the nature of their suffering. He tells them, essentially, that they should rejoice in the midst of their sufferings. Now this, of course, as I've said before, perhaps sounds odd in our sin-stained ears, because at first glance we might think, how in the world would somebody be able to rejoice in the midst of suffering trials? Doesn't that sound a bit masochistic? Yet Christians rejoice in trials for many reasons, but chief among which is because in the testing of our faith is strengthened. For example, in James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Or Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and following. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. I like using this illustration because it's one that I have some familiarity with, and it hits close to home. But in the idea that it's much like, again, the athlete. The only way that you grow or that you cause a muscle to grow or that you can increase the speed or the distance is if you make your body hurt. If you make your body suffer, it's only by putting it to some pain that you can cause it to grow, that you can make it grow strong. Well, I think in a very similar fashion that is essentially perhaps as to what Peter is saying, what Paul says, what James says, is it's only when our faith is tested that it can grow. Think, for example, of the growth that Sarah and Abraham had when their faith was put to the test, when God said that you will have a child. It was in the midst of their childlessness that their faith grew to the point where we see the things that Paul writes of Abraham and Sarah and their great faith. And so this is why, beloved, that Peter can tell his recipients to rejoice in the midst of their sufferings. In a very similar vein to that of James and Paul, Peter writes in verse 7, "So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, beloved, they, as well as we, any of us who suffer, which at any point in our lives is likely to occur, we are being tested, refined, and purified, which means that we are being strengthened in the midst of our trials. But notice, though, that Peter reminds them, as well as us, that the trials are temporary, that they are but for a time. In the moment, the trials seem all-consuming because we can live neither in the past nor in the future, but only in the present. But nevertheless, when Peter tells them of the temporary nature of their sufferings, don't mistake him. It's not that he is in any way trying to diminish the severity of their trials, but rather he's trying to remind them of the big picture. In that what we know at the moment is not all that there is. In other words, the trials that we suffer are momentary when compared to the eternal glory that we shall possess. Paul in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." That verse to me is so powerful when you consider the nature of the apostles' sufferings. One who had been beaten several times within an inch of his life. I can imagine that his back was perhaps nothing but one huge scar because of the whippings that he had received. He had been shipwrecked several times. He had faced, Lord only knows how many pastoral sadnesses and events and trials. And yet Paul can say that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Peter focuses the attention of those who are suffering upon the nature of the sufferings, that these sufferings are freighted with significance because it is producing a strengthened faith in us, causing us to look to Christ even more. He reminds us, if you will, of the temporary nature of the sufferings. But in so doing, he once again there in verses 8 and 9, by reminding them of the temporary sufferings or the nature of the sufferings, is pointing us ultimately to the goal that we should look for. And he says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." In other words, he says again, he's saying in the midst of these trials, look to Christ. Look to Christ. For Christ will deliver you and will save you. Now, do you know, can you see here the balance that Peter strikes in his advice, in his counsel, if you will, in his exhortations that he's giving to those who suffer? And that he does not ignore their present circumstances and give his recipients a Pollyanna view of the world. In other words, he doesn't say, oh, it'll be okay. That's not what he says. Nor does he give them a utopian vision of the future. Say, okay, just ignore what's going on. One of these days it'll be great, it'll be fine, you know, when we all receive that big pie in the sky in the by and by, whenever that occurs. It's not what Karl Marx once said, that Peter is essentially trying to give them religion in terms of the opiate of the masses. In other words, let's just give them something to quiet them down. Tell them something about the future so that they forget about what's going on now. That is not what Peter is doing. Again, notice that what Peter has done is he is taking their present suffering, and he's not ignoring it, but he is investing it with meaning and significance. And it's the future goal of their inheritance, of our inheritance, the salvation that has been secured by the resurrected Christ, that shapes and invests our suffering in the present with meaning and significance. See, the world suffers to no end. They live a purposeless existence, at least in terms of their own hopes and desires, because ultimately they rebel against God's will. At least from their perspective, there is no meaning in their suffering. It's simply the consequences of their sin. But the Christian, on the other hand, undergoes a temporary time in the crucible of life, where because of the presence of sin, God nevertheless uses the trials and sufferings in this life to conform us to the image of His Son and to bring glory to His name. To use the athletic imagery once again, it's like the champion athlete who sweats, endures pain, trains in the off season, and works until his body is shot through with pain. But he does so with a goal in mind, to win the championship. If the athlete had no goal and just simply liked to punish his body with no purpose or goal in mind, then people would think he was crazy, and rightly so. Why are you doing this? Oh, just because. Beloved, we are not the purposeless athlete. We may suffer in the present, but those sufferings are invested with glory, the glory of Christ. Those sufferings are invested with purpose, the testing of our faith, so that it is strengthened. And our sufferings are invested with significance because of the goal of obtaining the eternal inheritance that we receive because of the resurrected Christ. So do we recognize the purpose of the sufferings in this life? And I completely understand it. I completely understand it. But so often we do everything that we can to avoid suffering. How many of us wants to suffer? Well, I don't think anyone would ever want to raise their hand to say, yes, I do, I do. But yet that is what occurs in the midst of our sufferings, whatever they may be. We must meditate upon these words of Peter so that when we're faced with trials, we can know that the sufferings are invested with meaning. Now, beloved, don't get me wrong in that sometimes we might live our entire lives never knowing the specific purpose of our sufferings. Yet one day we will know the specific nature of our sufferings and why. But at least we know, generally speaking, what God is doing in the midst of these difficulties, in the midst of these trials. So Peter points them to the living hope of being born again. He points them to the nature and the temporary aspect of the sufferings and the goal of the sufferings. But then thirdly, in verses 10 through 12, he points his suffering recipients to the blessings and the advantages that they, as those who live in the light of the revelation of Christ, experience. Peter tells his recipients, in effect, that all of the Old Testament revelation was written, among several other things, to serve the church, to serve us. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. So, beloved, do you see that significance? I mean, look at the first half of your Bible, the Old Testament, and what Peter is saying is that was written to serve you. And ultimately, God's revelation to the Old Testament saints, through the Old Testament prophets, was for the upbuilding of the church, of this body even here, of this body of believers. I think this is an amazing thing when we stop to consider it. Do we stop and consider the fullness of the revelation of Christ in contrast with what believers in previous ages knew? Remember what Christ told his disciples in Matthew chapter 13, verses 16 and 17. He said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." So here we see that the prophets prophesied things concerning Christ, concerning his sufferings and glories. And they often prophesied about more than they knew, in that they would ponder and inquire as to how and when the things that they were writing about would occur. Think about it this way. How many of us, when we were small children, didn't like the dark? We were scared of the dark. Always wanted to have perhaps a nightlight on. If we were scared, would you want to sit in the dark? I wouldn't. Not even these days would I want to do that. And so you turn on a nightlight. But how many of us as children would have felt even better if our parents might have said, okay, turn on the bedroom light. You know what's around you. You can see. There's no fear of the unknown because you can see everything. Well, beloved, I think that that's the way that perhaps we can characterize the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the significance of what it means to dwell in the fullness of His revelation, especially in the face of trials. The Old Testament saints had the illumination of a nightlight because they didn't know everything that was going to happen. They were still awaiting the revelation of Christ. They didn't know exactly how God would save them. But now, with the fullness of the revelation of Christ, it's as if someone has turned on the switch, and in the midst of our fears, in the midst of our sufferings, we dwell in the light and not at all in darkness. We know of Christ's ministry through the apostolic preaching, Peter tells us. And we possess knowledge that even the angels long to know. Interesting, isn't it? Here Peter gives us a window into heaven itself, where he says that the angels wonder about these very things. And we know them. It's interesting, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, Paul writes that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, what Paul is saying there is that he's saying that God reveals the mysteries of His wisdom through the church. In other words, He doesn't tell the angels these things first. He tells them to the church, and then the angels kind of listen in to see what's going on. We often think that it's the other way around, that they know about things before we do. But do you see how Peter is drawing the attention of these suffering Christians to these realities that are supposed to fill us with hope, that we know more than the angels do? Here, angels and Old Testament prophets long to see and to know what we now know. Do we treasure, therefore, the gospel and the word of God in this light? Do we stop and consider the relative darkness in which God's people dwelt for so long in comparison with the light of the revelation of Christ? Does this knowledge in any way affect the way that we treat the Word of God? One of the things that I think I consistently encounter in my pastoral counseling is that when people are undergoing trials or difficulties, one of the constant questions I'll ask is, how is your reading of Scripture? And almost invariably, it always comes up short. Well, I'm reading it sometimes. I'm reading it sometimes. Or often people say, well, I'm not really reading it at all. I think, unfortunately, for a lot of people in the church, the Word of God is simply something that they haul back and forth to church, rather than as something that we should be treasuring and that in which we should bathe ourselves on a daily basis. I mean, why does Paul call the Word of God and liken much of the Christian's knowledge of the Word of God to soldiers' armor? Our feet firmly planted in the truth of the gospel, our waist girded with the gospel there, and the shield of faith, and the sword. Why is it that all of those things which we find in the Word are characterized in those terms? Well, because they equip us, they help us in the midst of the battle, whatever it might be. So, beloved, not only should I think we be filled with a hope because we have a greater knowledge of Christ, the Messiah, our Savior, which has a foundational role in our salvation, But notice to what content Peter also draws our attention there in verse 11. He says, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, I can't help but draw your attention to something that we're going to pick up in a couple of weeks later on. Notice that Peter calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Christ. Okay? Now, when we talk about in 1 Peter chapter 3, when Peter talks about, and Christ preached to the spirits who are now in prison, okay, this is going to be important. It's going to come up later. So remember this, Spirit of Christ. Now, set aside that parenthetical note. Notice what Peter draws our attention to, that the prophets not only predicted the sufferings of Christ, but also his subsequent glories. So that Peter draws the attention of his recipients who suffer not just to the sufferings of Christ, but also to the glories of Christ. Now, this is something that Peter will later expand upon in his letter, but for now, suffice it to say that Peter is telling us that our present suffering is bound to Christ's suffering. Christ, however, is no longer the suffering Messiah, but the resurrected and glorified Messiah. Christ has entered into the heavens and now sits in royal session at the right hand of the Father. So this means that just as Christ's sufferings had a goal of subsequent glories, so too our own sufferings have the same end. And so notice the crucial role that God's prophetic revelation plays in this portion of Peter's argument. Namely, it's only through the Word that we can know of Christ's sufferings and his glories. It's only through the Word that we can secure and anchor our hope in the promises of God that have been made concerning Christ and the church. It's only through the Word that the Holy Spirit, whom Peter calls the Spirit of Christ, because he is so identified with the person and work of Christ, that we can receive the hope that we need to encourage us in the midst of our sufferings. So, beloved, in a time when the church was suffering under persecutions, trials, and the common struggles of life, Peter drew their attention to the living hope of their rebirth, to the temporary and purpose-laden nature of their trials, and to the blessings of the revelation of Christ. And as we have seen, such a message is still relevant in our own day as we, the church, whether personally, corporately, or even globally, suffer trials and persecutions of every kind. Just as Peter, in the midst of his own trials, was filled with joy and praise for God because of the mercy that he had poured out upon us in Christ and the Holy Spirit, let us do likewise. Let us remember that the trials that we face are but for a season, but that they are loaded with significance because they are the chisel in the Creator's hand that He uses to chip away the sin in our life and the weakness in our life so that we are more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Let us seek to eat, breathe, live, and sleep the Word of God, filled with praise for God because of the kindness that He has manifested to us for thousands of years, and the great privilege that we hold in our hands, that is the prophetic revelation of Christ. It's in such truths upon which that we can center, and in particular the truths of the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, that strengthen us and keep us looking upward to our heavenly destination as we breathe in the air of the age to come, of that world to come, and we travel, though it is a trial-laden journey, we travel knowing that our hope has a destination, that destination of blessing, that destination of eternal peace, as we look to the hope of the resurrected Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father God, we give you thanks for these anchors for our hope in the midst of the sufferings and the trials that we have. Father, our trials are many. Let us not think that you have forgotten us. Let us remember these things when we suffer in illness. Let us remember these things and point others to them, perhaps when we are by the bedside of those who suffer from illness and disease. Let us remember these things when we look into the face of death. Let us remember these things when things do not go well, when we think that all is lost, when we think that you have all but forgotten us. Fill our hearts with hope and praise and faith as we look to your Son, resurrected and glorified, knowing that we too shall enjoy those same blessings. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's turn in our hymnals to hymn number 641, How Long Wilt Thou Forget Me? Hymn number 641, and let's look to the hope of the resurrected Christ in the midst of our sufferings and trials. Hymn 641, please stand.